Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from October 10th, 2018.
I appreciate you being here. Thanks for coming and thanks for being a part of the evening. We are in a series of studies from the book of Isaiah, and because obviously we don't have time to do every verse in 66 chapters, I'm trying to take it in wide swaths. So tonight is a real challenge. You see in your outline that we're going to try and cover three great chapters, each one of which could be a lesson by itself. But you don't have anywhere else to be, and neither do I. There's no baseball on tonight, so let's get to it. One of the characteristics of church life that is typical for our generation is that church is filled with people who are intellectually, mentally, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. Anytime the pastor stands up and suggests that you ought to do this for Jesus, or you ought to add this to your schedule, or you ought to do this, there's kind of a glazed look that develops because people have convinced themselves that they're already maxed out. They're doing everything they can. Part of the problem, I think, is we are maxed out. We've accepted more things, I think, than the Lord means for us to have sometimes. That's a matter of priority. But another element is, even when we're doing the things that we're supposed to do, we're doing them often without the power that God intends for us to have. The Christian life is hard enough to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to live in your own power. And yet we think, because the world tells us this, we think that if we need to accomplish more, if we need to get more done, if we need to just be better, that we just need to work harder. And so that's what we do. And we don't understand that the New Testament and the Old Testament, frankly, the entire Bible, teaches a process of work and rest and work and rest. We've convinced ourselves that, I mean, we feel guilty when we rest. I know. All right, wives, quit looking at your husbands. You're distracting me. But we tell ourselves that I just don't have time. I've got these responsibilities. I've got to do this. When the fact of the matter is, God set the model for rest in creation itself. And he didn't do that because he himself was exhausted. I mean, why, have you ever thought about that? Why would God rest on the seventh day? Certainly he wasn't worn out from the task of creating the world. He did that because he was modeling the way he hardwired us in our creation. Well, rest is a part of this. How do we get into the cycle of work and rest and work and rest? Well, part of it is we have to learn how to trust the Lord to give us what is necessary to live the life that he's called us to. Christianity is the only religion on the planet that requires something of you that you cannot do yourself, but promises you the supernatural empowerment or assistance to do the very thing that you're asked to do. That's why the Christian life is an impossibility without actually being a Christian. Because you can't live this life that we're invited to live without the corresponding presence and power that God means for us to have. But even when he gives us his Holy Spirit, we have to learn the process of trust. Trust is recognizing what he's doing in us and through us. Now, I told you when we started this study of Isaiah that some scholars, and I don't buy this argument, even though I've studied it a number of times over the years, some scholars argue that Isaiah is really two separate books that have been sort of forced together. They tend to view chapters 1 through 39 as the original book of Isaiah, and then chapter 40 through chapter 66 is in scholarly circles, that's referred to as Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. Now, the argument for that comes from the critical method of interpretation that really originated in the 19th century in more liberal theological circles, primarily in Germany. But it comes from an assumption that the author always writes consistently, in a consistent style. So when you have two styles that appear to be very different stylistically, their assumption is that's two different authors. Well, you can see it even in the English translation, but especially in the original Hebrew, the style of Isaiah 1 through 39 is very different than the style of writing in Isaiah 40 through 66. Now here's why I'm not convinced by the argument, because I think the assumption is faulty. The assumption is different styles imply different authors because authors never change styles. Well, we know that's not true. I mean, any good writer, any good master of language, can write in all kinds of styles depending on the purpose that he's trying to convey. I mean, even Shakespeare wrote comedy, he wrote tragedy, and he wrote poetry. Very different styles, all one master, if you will. When you read the book of Isaiah, we're going to come to that transition point, and I want to show you tonight how the difference between the two is not only the style of writing, but it's the purpose of the message. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really devoted, and we've seen this in each lesson that we've looked at so far, they're devoted to the prophecies of judgment about to fall by the armies that are on the horizon, the Assyrian army that is coming, because Israel has not walked faithfully. They've not lived according to their covenant with God. So the first 39 chapters are heavy. They're full of judgment and the prophecies of destruction. By the time we get to the end of chapter 39, apparently God, through the prophet, has said everything he's going to say about that. Judgment is settled. Israel has not responded. There's not going to be a reprieve. The Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to be successful. Remember, we talked about the pro-Egypt party that was using prophecy to declare that God was going to use Egypt to save Israel. And Isaiah was, in some of the things that we've already looked at, he's saying, you know, you can go to Egypt, give it your best shot, but that's not going to stop what God's doing here. The Assyrians have been allowed to be an instrument of judgment. They're coming, and they're going to take us. Israel is gone. Well, when we get to chapter 40, there is a change in tone, because it's as if God has said, I'm finished talking about judgment. Now I'm going to talk about hope. I'm going to talk about the way to hope, which is through trust. And I'm crossing over that bridge tonight as we look at 38 and 39 and then chapter 40, because I want you to see that there is the text veers in a whole new direction. And this hope, this promise that despite judgment, God is not finished with his people. The story of redemption is not going to come to a screeching halt. The story will unfold as the author has intended. There's hope, but it involves learning who God is, seeking his glory so that we can trust. So, open your Bibles to the 38th chapter. We're going to find, really, we're going to come to sort of the last days of Hezekiah. Now, we're going to do 38 and 39, but chronologically speaking, and this is neither here nor there, it's just for your information, 38 and 39 actually occur chronologically in front of 36 and 37. So when you read the Bible chronologically, sometimes you'll see that the text jumps here, and they'll have you read 38 and 39 and then go back and read 36 and 37. But we're going to do it this way because it's not the details of 36 and 37, which is the coming of the Assyrian army and the collapse of the nation. That's there, but I love these chapters because it paints this picture specifically through the single example of Hezekiah, who was the king in those days. Chapter 38, I've called this trust revealed in crisis. Let's read this chapter. It's not long. We won't read all of it, but verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Put your affairs in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover." Now, Hezekiah was one of the few kings that actually listened to Isaiah as a prophet. So you can imagine when Isaiah comes, Hezekiah is hoping for a word of encouragement. And Isaiah instead shows up and says, "You better get all your stuff in order, because you're going to die." And he doesn't just say, "This is what I think." He says, "This is what the Lord says," which is a prophetic introductory formula that's basically saying, "These are not my words. This is divine revelation for you. Put your affairs in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He said, "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah that this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the power of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the sign to you from the Lord that he will do what he has promised. I'm going to make the sun's shadow that goes down on Ahaz's stairway go back by 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back the 10 steps it had descended." The next verses from verse 9 through verse 20 is a poem or a psalm that Hezekiah wrote really to celebrate this milestone experience of God showing him mercy and allowing him another 15 years of life. It finishes in verse 21. "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a lump of pressed figs and apply it to his infected skin so that he may recover.' And Hezekiah had said, 'What is the sign that I will go up to the Lord's temple?'" He's asking for further confirmation there. But what I want you to see is in these first verses, God tells him, "You're going to die." The prophet says, the Lord says, "You're going to die. So put your affairs in order." Hezekiah, it says, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. I've given you a couple of notations here. Crisis brings focus, and crisis calls for prayer. The idea in the Hebrew, Hezekiah is bedridden with whatever the illness is that is about to take his life, and he turns his face. Picture a bed that's tucked into the corner of a room, and here are the people that are waiting on him. He turns his face to the wall. It is a moment of prayer that is grounded in desperation. Turning his face to the wall is meant to eliminate every possible distraction except conversation with the Lord. It's interesting that we can study prayer. We can read what the Bible teaches us about prayer. We can see examples of prayer in the Old Testament. We find instruction about prayer in the New Testament. The Bible is full of prayers. I mean, hundreds of verses related to prayer. We can do doctrinal studies and Bible studies, and we can do it all. But there's almost a mystery to it. You can learn to pray anytime. I mean, when you come to Christ, prayer is something that he begins to draw you toward. And prayer, even though it's a difficult spiritual habit for most people, it is something that we're continually pulled toward. In fact, even when we don't do it, we have this sense of guilt because we know we should do it. But as much as you can learn about prayer by Bible study, as much as you can practice prayer just as a new believer or just going through the normal seasons of life, the testimony that I have heard again and again and again and again and again is that people say, "I never really learned how to pray until I was up against it, until the crisis hit, until there was something that left me with a sense of desperation. Because for the first time in my life, I can't do what's necessary to solve the problem that's in front of me." And crisis brings clarity. It brings focus. It puts us in a position to turn our face to the wall because nobody else can help us but God. It says he prayed for the Lord to extend his life, but I want you to see there's a couple of elements to this prayer. He says, first of all, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you. Now, let me tell you, that is an incredible prayer. But you better not try and pray it unless you have the life to back it up. God is not persuaded when we've lived any way we want to and we've called all of the shots and we've left him standing on the outside looking in, and then we get in a little bit of a pinch and we say, Lord, I'm one of yours. I'm a Christian. You should do this for me. No, Hezekiah said, Lord, remember, I've lived a life faithfully that brings honor to you. You can't pray that prayer unless you've lived that life. But here's the thing. We're so screwy in our understanding of prayer that our first inclination in our generation is often, oh, you can't pray and pat yourself on the back. I mean, you can't highlight, you can't bargain with God. I've done all of these things and you owe me. Well, first of all, that's not what Hezekiah is saying. He's not saying you owe me. He's saying, remember, I've served faithfully. I've walked in your ways. Remember that. Here's the thing that we've got to get our minds around. God loves a recitation of our devotion. Hezekiah is not saying, hey, there's a phrase that we use in government, back when they, a few years ago when the government did all those bailouts, you know, the phrase was, well, they're too big to fail. Well, if you pray, God, I'm too important to fail, that's not going to get you anywhere. But that's not what Hezekiah is praying here. He's simply saying, Lord, remember, it's been profitable for your name, the life that I've lived. The implied request is, I want to keep living for you. I want to keep bringing honor to you and glory to you. I want to live the life that I've lived. This is not a bargaining with God. Lord, I'll do better. If you'll get me through this crisis, I'll change my ways. I'll do better. No, Hezekiah is saying, if you'll get me through this crisis, I'll keep doing what I'm doing. It's a lot like what Paul said when he was facing his own death, and he said, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but it really doesn't matter because if I die, that's gain. I'm going to be better off. But if I live, that's Christ. I'm going to keep doing what I do. I'm going to keep working for the kingdom. I'm going to keep advancing the cause of Christ. So whether I live or die, I'm indifferent because it's a win-win. That's a very different prayer from, Lord, I'll do better. I'll change. No, when you face the crisis, you don't get to bargain with God. I'll change. I'll do better. No, in the crisis, what God wants to hear is, if you give me more time, I'll keep doing what I'm doing. And then it says, Hezekiah wept bitterly. His prayer facing the wall was a prayer of focus. It was a prayer of desperation. It was a prayer of passion. He wept bitterly. And it was a prayer of declaration. Lord, I've lived my life to bring you glory. If you let me live, I'll keep doing that. Now, here's the thing. You can't pray that prayer unless you've lived that life. But there's also the reality that you probably can't learn to pray this way until you face the crisis. Whether it's a marriage crisis, a medical crisis, a financial crisis, a job crisis, a family crisis, I don't know what it is. And I'm not so spiritual that I'm going to tell you that you just need to just say, God, just this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. No, sometimes things that happen to us, they're not good. The Bible doesn't say that God makes all things good. He says he takes all things and makes good out of them. Some things that happen to you are just flat bad, and there's no way around that. But while you can't get away from the bad, what you can learn to appreciate is there are some things in your relationship with God that you probably could never get to without the bad. The crisis really is the school of prayer. We can know all the verses. We can know all the Bible studies. We can know all the doctrine. But push comes to shove. Rubber meets the road. When I'm praying out of a desperation because maybe for the first time in my life, I can't fix my problem. Well, that's really a high watermark for Hezekiah. He's lived a life that ranks him among the better kings. God does promise him 15 years, but not only that, because of his godliness and his request, God not only honored him with 15 years of life, but he says, I'm going to defend the city against the Assyrians. Now, we're going to see in 36 and 37 that we're not going to read that changed. We'll see why it changed. But one thing I want you to notice, remember the prophet went to Hezekiah and said, get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And then he prayed and then God gave him life. Don't miss the fact that God leaves wiggle room for our prayers, for our partnership, for our participation. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, you know, what's the point of praying? I mean, God's God. He's going to do what he's going to do. It could be like that. God certainly could do whatever he wanted to do, regardless of us. But he has invited us to participate in the unfolding of human history. That's what prayer is. God doesn't have to listen to prayer. He offers prayer. He invites us into the mix of how things are determined. Listen, I don't care how desperate the situation is. Prayer is appropriate. Get your affairs ready. You're going to die. And the very next word we have from God is, I've heard your prayer. Go tell him 15 more years. Well, here's the problem. He trusted God in his desperation. But trust is meant to be a lifestyle choice. It's not meant to be a one-time good luck charm. That's what we're going to find out when we go to chapter 39. Trust is lost in self-sufficiency. Look at this chapter. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, since he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and all his armory, and everything was found that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and asked him, where did these men come from and what did they say to you? Hezekiah replied, they came to me from a distant country, from Babylon. Isaiah asked, what have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah answered, they've seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries that I didn't show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security during my lifetime. This is a really strange chapter. He gets visitors from Babylon, and he's so pleased at what a great king he is, he takes them on a tour of his kingdom. He shows them the armory, all the weapons for the army. He takes them to the treasury storehouse. He shows them the gold and the silver. I mean, he has no idea who Babylon is. He has no idea that they are the up and coming superpower. The Assyrians will pass off into the pages of history. The Babylonians are going to be around a while. And he has just let the fox into the hen house. Isaiah says, who are they? Oh yeah, they're from this faraway place called Babylon. Well, what have you done? Well, I've showed him everything. Why did he do that? Because he was proud of himself. He was impressed with himself, and he was trying to impress these visitors. Diane and I had dinner one time with some friends that we went to college with, and we hadn't seen them in a number of years, and we went to their house for dinner. And before we sat down to eat dinner, we got the tour. This is our bedroom. We bought that king-size bed for $600 at such and such furniture store. And this mirror, we got this mirror at a special sale, and it cost, I mean, they proceeded to take us on a tour through their house and tell us all their precious pieces and how much they spent. We ate dinner and got out of there as fast as we could, thinking that was the most awkward dinner we've ever had. What were they? They weren't much better than us. We were all seminary students. But in their minds, they had arrived because they had bought furniture and they had nice stuff and even tell us the price. And I remember thinking, yeah, we got our refrigerator for $25 out of somebody's garage. And we had a kitchen table and chairs that were hand-me-downs. We lived in a mobile home decorated in early mix and match. I had never seen anybody our age so impressed with themselves. That's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's showing off. He is self-sufficient, and it has brought him to a place of pridefulness. And his self-sufficiency in his pride reduced his wisdom. I mean, you don't have to be a brilliant military tactician to know I probably shouldn't let outsiders know everything I have. You know, you don't invite somebody over to your house and say, hey, you want to see my checkbook? There's the numbers right there. You don't do that. You don't. I mean, that's crazy. Why was Hezekiah doing that? Because as much as he had trusted the Lord, he'd left trust for the crisis moment. But see, now he's well. Everything's going fine. He seems to be in good spirits. The political and military climate seems to be in pretty good shape. I'm a pretty good king. Things are going well. I must be doing a good job. Come on, let me show you. Let me show you all the grandeur of who I am. Well, we know the end of that story. God's people are going to be put together by ropes and chains, and like cattle, they're going to be marched east and resettled in what the Bible calls the land of Kedar, where they will be exiles in a strange land for 70 years. The temple destroyed, the armory stolen, the treasuries looted, the walls broken down, the fields burned, and the population decimated. It might not have been any different, regardless of what Hezekiah had done, but the point is, the desperate Hezekiah crying out to God in chapter 38 is a different person than the prideful Hezekiah of chapter 39, puffing out his chest and showing off what a great king he was. You see, the thing about trust is you have to learn trust in a crisis. I really don't know if there's any other way to learn it. We don't learn trust when times are easy. We learn trust when times are hard. There has to be hard times because that's where we learn to trust. But sometimes learning to trust in the difficult times is not as hard as learning to live a life of trust in the good times. Why does God let us experience hard times? Because sometimes we have to learn the lesson of trust over and over and over. Well, knowing that this is not the last chapter necessarily, but just for our purposes, let's say it is. Look at verse 6 of verse 39. Verse 6 says, "The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." In a sense, that's the final word of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And we get to this verse and he says, this is who it's going to be. This is how it's going to happen. And when they take it away, nothing will be left. And it just sort of rings like the tolling of a bell. Judgment. 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 And God has said all he's going to say about it. There's been no response. There's been no desperation. There's been no crying out in repentance. So that's enough. It's coming. But judgment is never God's final word. That's the good news of the gospel. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, as final as the sound of judgment seems when it falls, there's always something else offered. We're going to see the change in tone as we go into the second half of the book, right here in chapter 40. Let's look at the, I've given you this outline and we've broken it out into three sections. Reasons for trust. This is trust offered as the way to comfort. Reasons for trust, first eight verses. Responsibilities of trust, the middle part. Rewards of trust, the last few verses. Let's look at these sections. So the first eight verses. The reasons for trust. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be filled up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Clearly, verse 8 is a verse that you've probably been familiar with. But these verses speak about the reason for trust. We have reasons to trust God regardless of whatever we go through. The first reason really is his compassion. The first two verses of this chapter, they have such a different tone than anything we've seen in the first 39 chapters. Comfort, hope, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned. This is God saying that they can trust him because he will solve the problem of the human condition. He will see to it that there is compassion extended towards his people. Comfort, comfort my people. That's the love of God. Speak tenderly. That's his gentleness. He announces that their warfare will come to an end. He announces that their iniquity has been pardoned. He announces that they've already paid double for their sins. In other words, they're ready to receive mercy. The justice has been satisfied. God is intensely aware of what we go through. Your trials are not a surprise to Him. He's not caught off guard by what you're going through and what you're experiencing. There is, in the middle of that, a sense of His goodness as He gives us reasons to trust Him, because He so intimately and lovingly and tenderly comes to us with comfort and hope. One of the things that the world does not understand is how followers of Jesus can go through certain things in life that would just be the end of most people, and they come out with a sense of God's goodness. We have some church members, the Oberleys. Maybe you know David and Lucia. They have a beautiful little girl named Parker. And she was running late this week, and she asked her husband, can you take Parker? Can you deliver the baby? I need to just go on. And so she left and left the house and didn't have the baby with her. Well, she got T-boned while she was driving, rolled her car. Jaws of life had to come. They had to cut her out of the wreckage. Car destroyed, smashed. She walked away bruised, scratched, but fine. And her response was, I walked away and I didn't have my baby girl with me. Isn't God gracious and good? Now, who in the world, outside of a follower of Jesus Christ, looks at a totaled car rolled over and smashed, the jaws of life, the fireman having to cut you out of the metal that's pinned you there, who looks at that and says, isn't God good? That makes no sense whatsoever. Because it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's a perspective of trust. It's a perspective that says, you know, God didn't set out to crash my car, but we live in a broken world and bad things happen. But guess what? While my car was rolling, God was there. And He whispered to me tenderly. And He offered me compassion. And I walked away. And my job is to say, God is good. Folks, that is what makes us different. That's why it is so gut-wrenching for me as a pastor to see Christians go through things and watch them walk away from the church or hold a grudge against God. Listen, that is not a battle you're going to win. But we try it. I lost a child. I had cancer. I lost the job that I loved. Our house burned down. Those are all terrible things. But the response that says, God can't be trusted, so I'm not going to trust Him, that's a natural response. It's wrong, but it's natural. It's understandable. But the testimony comes in when we stand with Job and you say, yea, even though he slay me, I'll praise him. Job 121 says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But whether the Lord gives in blessing or takes away in discipline or trials, there's only one response. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the life choice of trust. You can trust God when everything's going well, when your life is good, guess what? Anybody can do that. When does the life choice to trust God, when does it matter? It matters when you're going through hell. That's when the angels strain over the banisters of heaven to gaze at the faith that cannot be explained. They see God moving in us in such a way that we react in a way that the world does not understand. Not only does the world not understand, the angels are stunned by it. They see our weaknesses. They see our frailties. They know that humans are not all that. Except when God gets a hold of one and they display faith and there's a cosmic audience that stands with their jaws hanging open in astonishment at one who has chosen to trust in the midst of a crisis. There are reasons to trust God. We trust God because He's omnipotent. I love this. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight highway for our God in the desert. In the ancient world, when kings would travel, one of the advantages of being king was you didn't have to wade through water, bodies of water. You didn't have to go down into valleys. You didn't have to climb mountains. They would set the king would decide maybe 2 years in advance, I'm going to tour my kingdom and I'm going to follow this route. And they would send out people. And for 2 years, those people would precede the king on his route. And they would clear out forests and make highways. They would build bridges over bodies of water. They would fill in valleys to make them easy to pass. They would level hills so that it would be smooth travel. Because when the king came, there was just a highway and he could make his entire trip in ease and comfort. But there were people getting ready for his coming. Take that model and apply it to who we are as Christians. See, the Word of God tells us that our King is coming. We're the advance force. We're preparing the way. We're bringing people to Christ. We're giving the testimony of God's word and His faithfulness. We're living out His glory in us. We're putting Him on display so that when He comes, He's received. The way is made straight. The path is level. John the Baptist uses this kind of imagery in the New Testament where he understands that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's announcing the coming of the king. It is a call for everybody to get ready because the king is not far behind me. These were heralds sent out not only to announce the coming of the king, but to make the way smooth for his arrival. That's who we are. It's part of the responsibilities of trust. It's part of the life that we've been called to. Look at verse 9. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain, Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with strength and His power establishes His rule. His reward is with Him and His gifts accompany Him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure or weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in the scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or who gives him his counsel? Who did he consult with? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're considered as a speck of dust in the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Lebanon is not enough for fuel, or its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as nothingness and emptiness. Who will you compare God with? What likeness will you compare him to? To an idol? Something that a smelter casts? A metal worker plates with gold and makes silver welds for it? To one who shapes a pedestal, choosing wood that does not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundation of the earth? God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth irrational. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind carries them away like stubble. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Ask the Holy One. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the starry host by number. He calls all of them by name because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord, my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. Listen, when you get down, go find Isaiah chapter 40. He says we have a responsibility to go up onto the mountaintop and to proclaim this news. What's the news? Our God weighs the mountains in the palm of his hands. He hung the stars on nothing and they stayed there. He measures out the waters. He makes the earth just what it is. Who will compare to him? Idols? False gods? We fashion something with gold, we hammer it with silver, we put it on a wooden pedestal, and that's going to be a God that compares to Yahweh? Absurd. Ridiculous. Unheard of. The responsibility of trust is not only to rest in the power and the presence that allows us to live a life that we could never live on our own, but we are called to be heralds and to tell what we know. The king is coming. And this is not a king like other kings. This is not a king that needs the trees chopped down and the mountains smoothed. This is a king who planted the trees and established the mountains. This is the king that lit the sun on fire. This is the king that hung the stars from nothing. How do we let the enemy convince us that we're the losing team? How do we let the culture frighten us back into our corners? How do we let evil men bluster us into silence? We've been given the opportunity to choose to trust Almighty God and to live a life we could never hope to live without Him. And the responsibility that goes with that life is simply the responsibility to tell other people about that life. Well, that's just preface. Because look at the rewards of trust. These are some of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Youths may faint and grow weary and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. I read a story this week about a man who, by his career, he was known as the keeper of the flame. His name was Charles DeLeo, D-E-L-E-O, Charles DeLeo. He was a Marine in Vietnam, served and decorated in Vietnam, came home in the late 60s, bounced around. He says the first time he ever saw the Statue of Liberty, he was 9 years old. It was 1957. And he was so moved by her that he never forgot that feeling. As he's looking for a job and kind of bouncing from place to place, he went to visit the Statue of Liberty in 1972. He just casually asked if they were hiring. And they were, and they hired him. Charles DeLeo kept the job longer than anybody in history. For 31 years, he was the keeper of the flame. That was his title. Apparently, the flame, the lighted part of the flame of the Statue of Liberty, which, by the way, I did a little research on the Statue of Liberty. It is the most photographed man-made structure on the planet. I thought that was kind of cool. The keeper of the flame, that lighted area of the Statue of Liberty at the very top, it consists of 800 light bulbs. And as you can imagine, Charles DeLeo's full-time job was to climb that tiny little ladder to the very top and keep the flame part of the statue washed and to keep those light bulbs rotated so they were never out. They were always lit. 31 years. He thinks that he climbed that ladder about 2,500 times in his career. There are cool pictures that I found of him waving an American flag from the top of the flame, not attached to anything. I mean, it's a great story. I just thought of that with this idea of us being responsible to go to a high place and keep the light burning. He said he loved working in the Statue of Liberty 31 years because he said, I have such a deep love for this country. He said, I love the lady and I always wanted the light to shine. Now, maybe I'm being too homiletical. Maybe I'm being too much of a preacher, but I just, that story just so connected to me, this passage in Isaiah 40. Go up on the high places and make sure the world in our generation can see the light. Keep it burning. That's who we are. And look at the reward for that kind of lifestyle. In these last verses that we read, it says that there's the promise here for reward, and it starts, he gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. That word strength and strengthen, it comes from the same word, but it's the idea of a cord being bound together. As it's wound, it gets stronger. That's what God is. As we, in a sense, are intertangled with the Spirit of God, it just makes us stronger. Youths may faint and grow weary, and young men may stumble and fall. But this is the verse. But those who trust in the Lord, it says several things will happen to them. They will renew their strength. That's that same word. They'll be wound together with the presence of God, so they'll be strong. But look at each of these phrases. They will soar on wings like eagles. In other words, they will rise above the pull of spiritual anemia. What's happened in churches is that they're filled with people who are just lackluster in their faith because they don't have a trust that produces. This is for those who trust in the Lord, those that are wound together with his presence, made strong by his presence in them, they'll soar on wings like eagles. That's the image of an eagle flying. Surely you've seen them in Colorado or other places that we've traveled. The eagles, they don't even flap their wings. I mean, they soar seemingly forever. And they just rise. And you think they're about done, and then you see them rise again. I mean, it's perfect that we've chosen that bird for our nation's symbol, because this is a truly majestic image. And he says, those who trust in me, I'll let them rise above the exhaustion of their day. I will fill, you know, eagles flying, because of the way they soar, because of the way they catch the wind, they don't even burn calories. They're not flapping their wings. They're not trying to stay afloat. They get to a level where the drafts just carry them, and they can do it for hours. What if you could live a spiritual life where instead of being constantly exhausted and just trying to get up enough energy to go do it again, what if God so empowered you because you were living a life of trust that you just soar? It doesn't even burn calories. You're just majestic in this life that we've been called to live. But look at this. He says, they'll run and not grow weary. If the first phrase is about rising above despair and distress and the struggles of life, the second phrase, run and not get tired, run and not grow weary, that's about the ability to last in the battle for a long time. The image here is runners who don't get tired. Our church roles are filled with sprinters who dashed off with emotion and ended up exhausted. But the biblical image is of a long distance runner with a strong heart. Someone who can be in it for the duration. Someone that starts strong but finishes at the end. How do you get that? It's a reward of trust. He soars us above the problems of life. He gives us the heart, the energy to stay in the battle for the long haul. But then look at this. They will walk and not faint. You say, well, running and walking, that's pretty similar. No, actually it's not. Spiritual power is a reward of trust, and it develops in proportion to our dependence upon God. He gives it to those who trust in him. Some translations say those who wait on him. But wait and trust in this sense are interchangeable words, because trust and wait, the implication is, how do you trust God? Well, you don't trust God by charging ahead and saying, Lord, please bless what I'm about to do. You trust God by waiting for him to give directions, because you don't move until he's set the direction. He's set the course. Waiting, trusting, he gives us the ability to soar above our problems. He gives us the strength to run all the way through and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. He gives us the ability to endure. The real test of our character is not just when we soar or run, but also when we're called to just plod along the way and trust God in the process. There are some moments in the Christian life that are dramatic. We call them mountaintop experiences. That's soaring. There are others where we face a challenge and we persevere all the way to the end. That's running. But guess what? Most of the Christian life is not dramatic. It's just walking day by day in the same direction. We just finished reading a book. The staff, our pastors went away this week for our annual pastor's retreat, and I asked them to read a book, and they read it, and we had great conversations. It's a book written by Eugene Peterson, and it's a study of the Ascension Psalms, 15 Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. And it was the process, the Psalms that the pilgrims used in the Old Testament as they were approaching Jerusalem to come into the presence of God at the festivals three times a year. And it's basically a process of self-inventory that makes you ready to encounter God. It's a great book. But I tell you, the book, as wonderful as the book was, the title. The title is incredible. It is, it captures the biblical life of discipleship. The title of the book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Sometimes we'll have mountaintop experiences. We'll soar on wings like eagles. Those are unforgettable moments. Sometimes we'll face a crisis and he will give us the power and the energy to make it through. We will run and not grow weary. But most of the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. But when we trust him, he gives us the ability to walk and not grow faint. Hezekiah finishes the first half of the book by giving us an example of the dangers of self-sufficiency, the dangers of not living in trust. But chapter 40, the tone changes and God says, if you'll just rest in me, if you'll live out the responsibility of being a herald of this good thing that I've done in you, I will lift you up to soar on the wings of eagles. I will empower you to run and not grow weary. I will fill you up so that you can walk and not faint. Isaiah chapter 40. That's a place we need to camp periodically because we need to be reminded of what it means. When we're physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally exhausted, find your way to this chapter and see if God doesn't speak comfort, speak tenderly, and remind you that you're a child of the King and he has everything you need to experience a life that you can only imagine.